Didn't think it would end this way.
End? No, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path. One that we all must take. The grey rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass. And then you see it.
See what?
White shores. And beyond. A far green country. And to a swift sunrise.
That isn't so bad.
You know, I love that scene out of that movie, and I think it captures something that we all need. Do I need to turn something on here? Okay, there we go. And that's hope. And we need a hope that goes beyond this life. We need a hope that somehow connects with something bigger, something beyond this world. And people have always searched for that. People have always wondered about that. As far back as we can go in history, maybe it's been the white shores and the swift sunrise that Gandalf talks to Pippin about. Or remember Gladiator and how that ended? The last scenes in the Elysian Fields. And the whole movie resolves. Because this incredible life of loss and sacrifice that he makes ends up in the Elysian Fields. Or we can go back as far as we want to go in history, and there were the Egyptians, and they had the notion that if you could appease Osiris, that you could have a life on the other side of death. And that's what some of our greatest structures in the world have been built for. That's why the pyramids were built, was so that the pharaohs could move into the next life. Or it's the River Styx and Hermes dropping us on the shore so we can be ferried across. And it's amazing how all through human life, people have been looking for some sort of answer, some sort of resolution to the answer to the problem of death. And yet at the same time, even though the world has been full of beliefs of all sorts and all kinds, it's also been full of a lot of doubts. A lot of wondering, and a lot of, well, maybe not. And in our own day, most of the smart people tell us that there is nothing after life, that when you die, you die. And everybody takes your stuff, and that's all there is to it. It's just, you're gone. And, you know, really smart people have struggled with that for a long time. I believe the smartest guy that ever lived, the wisest man, at least, was Solomon. And Solomon was given wisdom greater than anyone, it says in the Bible, and he wondered about this question. We all need hope, and it's been part of human life. But Solomon said this. Solomon said this about God. He said, "He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." And you know what that means? That means God has put in your heart a desire for something greater than this life. He's put in your heart a desire to have an answer to death. And then Solomon also says, but you know what else is true? God's made it so that you can't tell what's going on. God's put that desire in your heart and you can't figure it out. And then he said this, "All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything's meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? Who knows? Nobody knows." And so the end of Solomon's life was filled with despair and emptiness and really a very sad ending to his life. Another really smart man, the Oracle of Delphi said that Socrates was the wisest man in Greece. I don't know how much she knew, but that's what she said. But Socrates got into trouble. I think his charge was corrupting the youth. And so they banished him, and they kicked him out of his town of Athens. But he loved Athens so much that he chose to die and commit suicide rather than to leave Athens. And so he drank a poison called hemlock. And after he drank the poison, all his disciples, they gathered around him, and they probably asked him a bunch of questions, but one is recorded, and they asked him this: Socrates, will we live again? Is there life after death? And as the hemlock was draining the life out of Socrates' body, and as he was dying, this was his response to his disciples: I hope so. But no man can ever know. And you know what I draw out of these two brilliant men? Is that there is nothing in all the creation that can answer the question about life after death. There is nothing you're going to be able to study, nothing you're going to be able to learn, nothing you're going to be able to figure out from this creation itself. What happens when we die? And yet, here we are. So why can we say that Easter gives us a hope for eternity that's real? Honestly, is Christianity the same thing as everybody else? Is this just our white shores and swift sunrise? Is this just our Elysian fields? Is this our belief that put people in the pyramids? And, you know, our belief system is just like everybody else's. We have the same pieces. There isn't any difference. We all need a hope. This is our hope. This is where we were born. This is what we have. Is that all you really have at the end of the day? Is what everyone else has always hoped for in lots of different belief systems? And it's no more sure and it's no more certain, but it's just our thing. And, of course, that's not what I believe about Easter. And that's not what has been taught. And that's not why. And that is why Christianity has changed the world, is because there is a claim that it goes beyond all those other things. And that's what I want to share with us this morning. And, you know, it's really easy for us to come to things like Easter and expect a really simplistic piece to somehow fall in place for us. You know, we are trained by our culture to try to look for some kind of little buzz thing that just happens so easily. You know, we live in a world where you get incredibly important stuff through Twitter. How many characters do you get for Twitter? 144 characters? Or the latest YouTube funny cat videos? Or, you know, we grab all these little things. We go, oh, this is cool, this is cool, this is cool, this is cool. Oh, yeah, you know, where's it? Cool Easter thing. You know, give it to me in 30 seconds. But this is not the latest superhero movie. This is not the last Christopher Nolan screenplay. This is not Gandalf talking about white shores. There is a reality here that God wants to grab our lives, that we drill way down inside. And like most real things, it's big. Like most real things, it requires a lot from us. My wife and I were talking about Good Friday, just last night. She was watching one of the videos on Jesus' life, and just how many ways God made it hard to track with that. God does not make things easy for us. He says, will you pursue? Will you pursue? Or do you want it in 144 characters? Because eternity may be something that God can ask more of from you in regard to that. And I think there's a really big picture thing with Easter, a really big picture thing that God can have fall in place for us. And when we see it, it's amazing. And so that's what I want to share with us this morning, is where I walk through when I look for my rock and my foundation and how I get past the white shores with Easter. Okay, so let's pray and let's just ask God, help us think big. Help us think big in our world. Well, Lord Jesus, I do thank you that when I pray to you, I think you hear me. I was thinking about the disciples who saw you raised from the dead. And I'm sure in those 40 days after you rose from the dead, in which we are told you walked this earth, and somehow it seems like you would appear and disappear. And I'm sure they had experiences where they would turn around and suddenly you were right there. And you were talking to them. And in one moment they thought they were alone, and they turn around and you are right there. And they're in a conversation with you. And I'm sure for the rest of their life, they knew, oh, he is right here. I could turn around anytime and he could be right there asking me a question. Lord, you are right here. And I pray, God, that you would touch our hearts. Lord, I just think about the billions of people gathering together today to celebrate and to find meaning in your resurrection. Lord, it is so cool. This whole world acknowledges and recognizes the reality of your place. And thanks, God, that we can be part of that. And just speak to us, Lord. We are just sheep. Oh, Lord, we're just so simple. I just prayed, speak to us, God. Just gather us up and speak to us. In Jesus' name. Okay, so, you know, Carol and I have been talking with somebody this morning. We have a friend that's with hospice, and boy, a lot of stuff happened this morning, and Jesus may even come for this guy on Easter, which wouldn't surprise me a bit. But there are moments where you want to know, are there real answers? Are there real answers? And if we were to ask that question in a way where we go, listen, I'm not interested in your ideas. I want to know. Tell me what I can know. I want to know. What can I be sure of about what happens when I die? If we were to ask ourselves, well, how can I know? Solomon says we can't. Socrates says we can't. All these smart people say we can't. But what would we have to look for? How would we know? Well, you know, the only way we would ever know, it can only be answered by something from beyond the grave. It has to come from outside of this world. It can't be part of this world. You can't figure it out from the pieces here. It's got to, if there is anything on the other side, it's got to come from the other side. And it's got to enter this world, and it's got to do it in such a way that it can make itself knowable to everyone. Now, the fact that you heard a voice, you know, one night when you were up in the mountains camping about eternal life doesn't help me a bit. I need something I can grab. I have got to know myself. We have to be able to share it. It's got to be knowable to everyone. And so if something on the other side of death enters this world in such a way that it's knowable to everyone, then we can look at one another and we can go, we can know. We can know. And in that place, we can share a belief that we can orient our life around. Okay? So, what do we find when we look at non-biblical beliefs? All these things. Homer wrote that the Elysian Fields are on the western edge of the world by a river called Okeanos. Well, you know, we've been to the western edge of the world now, and there aren't any Elysian Fields there. As a matter of fact, we've kind of discovered there isn't even a western edge of the world. So we're guessing that Homer didn't know what he was talking about. There is no evidence for the river Styx. Does it exist or not? I don't know. But there is not a single thing you or I can look at. We can go back to the Egyptian religions and all the things that they believed, and there is not one shred of evidence, at least that has come down to us today, that gives us any reason, any basis for why they believed what they believed. And we can go through thing after thing, whether it's the Valhalla of the Norsemen or Nirvana for the Buddhists or Jhana for the Muslims. All kinds of wild ideas about what happens when we die, and it's astonishing. This is an amazing thing. All the buildings that have been built throughout the world, all the religious rituals, all the things that have been set up, all the resources that have been spent, and for every single one of those beliefs, there's not one single shred of of physical, rational, logical evidence that would give us any reason to know whether they're true or not. Isn't that kind of amazing? Think of all the human energy that's invested in religious things related to the afterlife. And in this world that you and I can look at together, there is not one piece of data, not one, that gives us any reason to know whether it's true or not true. Now, I'm not being critical of those religions. I'm just saying that there is absolutely nothing that we can look at and share together and go, oh, this is actually a fact. All those beliefs, as far as we know, are only wishful thinking. They might be true, but nobody can give us any reason at all why they are related to life after death. There isn't any. Okay. Well, so how about our world? Let's look at evidence from the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. And I won't get to give a sermon on this, but I will make a little bit of a case for it. There is something unique here. Because when we come to the Old Testament, all of a sudden, I'm in a totally different world. I actually have a basis to believe this book is true in the claims that it makes. One really interesting thing is that it's the oldest book around. I mean, it is not even the same zip code of any other existing books that have come down to us through history. It goes back way, way back near the beginning of civilization. And I think that's curious that there's nothing else like that. If God was going to write a book that was a message to us, wouldn't we expect it to be like, okay, this should probably be like the oldest book. I mean, I'm looking for this book to be a really special book. If this is really from God and it's for mankind so we can know stuff, it ought to be really old. And most of us are utterly ignorant. The Bible is so unique. Moses is the first guy that compiled it. 1500 BC, 25 centuries ago. There is nothing else like that. There's tiny fragments from 500 BC and other things. I mean, it's like, this is wild, this book that's just been there. But not only that, everything in it you can check out historically. It's like, okay, it makes these claims about these people lived here and these guys did this, and every time it's looked at, there's this pattern. Really smart people go, well, we know the Bible's not right because the Hittites never existed. And the Bible talks about the Hittites all the time, but they're just a fabricated, made-up people. And then, of course, time goes by and you discover, actually, the Hittites are one of the largest civilizations that have ever been in antiquity, and they were as large as the Egyptians. Oh, the Bible turns out to be right. Well, David was never a real figure. He was just a made-up king. Oh, lo and behold, sure enough, there's all this archaeological evidence for David. And in situation after situation after situation, the Bible has never once been finally proven wrong. It always resolves. You go, wow, so I guess the Bible is smarter than most of the smart people who are looking at it. There's prophecy, profound things. Do you know the Bible is the only book that has prophecy in it? The Quran doesn't have any prophecy in it. The writings of the Mormons don't have any prophecy in them. The Bible's full of it. And it's just like if God wanted to wave his hand and go, okay, guys, I'm going to let you know this is me. By the way, this is me over here, this is me. One of the ways you do it is with prophecy. And that's what we have uniquely in the Bible. And then, of course, for me, another big one is I read the Bible, and it's these trite little stories about kings and stuff like that. And it just seems so simplistic. And then I keep reading it, and I keep reading it, and I keep reading it. And all of a sudden, I get this sense that this book is way, way deeper than I ever thought. It's not so much that I know this book, but it's that this book knows me, and it knows my world, and it understands all the stuff I need to know, and it is an amazing living book. And person after person after person has had that experience as they've gotten to know the Bible. We could talk more about that, but here's the point I want to make because this relates to Easter. We can know that when we hold the Bible, at least that's the conviction that I have. I don't have any doubt that there is a God and he's spoken to me. He's spoken to me things I can really know right there. And it's different than any other knowledge. It's unique communication of things I need to know from God. All right, well, if we're going to talk about Easter, we do have to acknowledge this doesn't get us anywhere, because right in that book, Solomon himself says, well, you still can't know anything about eternity. So by God's own word, I can't know anything. So how is this helping me? Well, I want to share three things I get out of the Old Testament that I think are essential for Easter. One, tells me in the beginning of the book that life was created to be immortal. I think that's pretty cool. So I was made to live forever, and my immortality was lost. It was lost because of brokenness and sin. It was lost because of a disconnect from God. There's supposed to be this connection that hardly anybody ever senses or feels, but it was made to be there, and it was an immortal thing. I was going to live forever in the presence of God. That's what the book tells me. Okay, that seems to be in this, at least the area we're talking about here. But here's another really important one for Easter. The Bible that tells us the truth describes a loving God. Now, I want you to catch this, because you may have a stereotypical picture of God. Do you think, oh, yeah, everybody talks about a loving God? Ixnay, no. There is no other religious writing. There is no other religious conception anywhere that has a God who is loving. Nobody else comes up with this. Every God is small and capricious and limited. And the God described in the Bible is utterly, completely different. He cares about people. He wants connection with us. He's constantly pursuing. He is after a relationship with us. And you go, this is so different. This is so weird. God, what is this? And you get to the prophets toward the end of the Old Testament, and God gets so personal, it almost becomes uncomfortable. Like, God, you're supposed to be God. I mean, you're so personal. And when you take that as the word of God and you go, God, is that you? Honestly, is that what you're like? Is that your heart? Is this really the one who's there? And I've come to the conclusion that it is. It says in Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. He's compassionate on all he's made. And the Bible also tells us this. It describes a saving God. Isn't that right? If you know the Bible, isn't that what's in the Old Testament? Every single person that came to God who brought their life before him and said, God, I need help. God, I need help. God, save me. Every time God did it, it's like God, his heart is so tender and so soft that anybody that comes before him and says, God will do it. He'll resolve it. He'll take care of it. That's what's in the scriptures. And it says in Joel, and it's come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And out of that, what I get, which relates very much to Easter, is that I can trust God's heart. I can trust the heart of this person. I can count on him. I know what he'll do. God will come through for me. Now, this is a really, really important conviction. Because a lot of us have things in our lives we wish would change. Oh, but I'm sick. Oh, but my boss hates me at work. Oh, but I don't have a job. Oh, but my world is a mess. And we look at, well, but God, you're a saving God, so change it. God, you're a saving God, so change it. And there's so many things God doesn't change. And we pray and we ask. And we look at ourselves inside and we go, God, change this. And God doesn't change it always. And we go, well, then God, maybe you're not a saving God. And God wants us to take from his word this knowledge. The God that you and I believe in, the God that you and I serve, the God that you and I follow, he is a saving God. We can trust his heart. He, in the end, he will always do what is good. Do you believe that in the core of your being? That's what David believed. See, Solomon, he says, oh, how can I figure it out? You got to prove it. You got to prove it to me. You got to prove it to me. And he came to the conclusion of, oh, you can't prove it. But his father, David, said, look at the heart of God. Look at the heart of God. God will not leave us. God will resolve this. If it's good, God will do it. And then there's one more thing The Bible contains prophecies and foreshadowings about some event that will be God's resolution to the evil of this world. God started giving messages, and they were about this king that was going to come, and he was going to bring God's good to man. And a kind of a famous Christmas one out of Isaiah, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." And that was written 700 years before Jesus was born. And there were all these messages going, God said, "I'm going to resolve it, I'm going to resolve it, I'm going to resolve it. And this is how I'm going to resolve it. I'm going to bring a new kingdom." And all the Jews went, "We know the heart of God. We know the heart of God. And we have these promises. Something's going to happen. Something's going to happen. And the kingdom of God is going to come." And they spun all their own stories. "And it's going to look like this. And he's going to crush all the Romans. And we're going to build this huge palace in Jerusalem. And it's going to be amazing." And because they knew God's heart. And they knew he promised, "I'm going to do something. There's something coming. There's something coming. There's something coming." The real God who was really there, who had prepped this for centuries. And if you think God is slow in his timing in your life, look at how he has actually really truly worked in the world. He has spent centuries shaping a people in how to think. And then we get to Jesus. And when we get to Jesus, he came and he did all these things. He fit the prophecies. He preached the kingdom of God. Anyone who studied Jesus' life comes to the conclusion that his primary message was not even what we call the gospel. He shared very little of that. What he kept talking about is the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is near. I'm here to present the kingdom of God. It was all about the kingdom of God. It fit all their hopes. He did miracles, and the miracles reflected the kingdom. And again, I just feel so bad. We're so ignorant about our own faith. We have the impression that, oh, miracles happen in all kinds of religious things. No, that's not true. Your faith is the only place where there's ever claims for miracle workers. Buddha never worked miracles. Muhammad never worked miracles. His followers claimed he did one miracle. He split the moon in half and this lady appeared in between the two pieces. That was claimed about him in the hadiths. But he himself said, no, he didn't do any. We have this guy. If there's anything historians agree on, they all agree upon this, secular and religious. Jesus was a man that everybody thought could do miracles. He raised the dead. He opened the eyes of the blind. He walked on water. And if he didn't do these things, there's no way to explain what happened after his death and resurrection and the things that were written about him. He was looked to as a king. They all thought, gee, this looks like kingdom stuff. Let's make him our king. He told Pilate, yep, I'm a king. But then he was unexpectedly executed. It's like this whole story is unfolding. It's happening. It's happening. This is God's resolution. This is God bringing the thing. What all that stuff the prophets are talking about? Here it is. Here it is. Look at the guy. He's raising the dead. This is it. This is happening. It's happening. And all of a sudden, it was like evil reached out and grabbed it and just squished it and killed it. Boom. Like you're listening to this amazing, you know, rock band play on a stage, and they're just getting to the part of the song you really love. And somebody walks up on stage and says, I don't like this song. And they rip the cord out of the wall. Everything goes silent, and you're just going, what happened? The divine unfolding of God's plan was stopped by evil again. And in a moment of political intrigue, Jesus was executed and the whole thing came to stop. Well, what about God's, what about the promise? What about the plan? What about the big palace in Jerusalem? And then, of course, the completely unexpected happened. The one who was the Messiah, resurrected out of death to a life that is immortal. The life that you and I were intended to have, the life that was taken away from us by sin, the life that was lost way back in the beginning, the life that all of us inside us, we sense, this is how it's supposed to roll. That life Jesus died the same death that you and I will die, and he resurrected out of death, but he didn't resurrect into a life that's going to die again. Jesus resurrected into a life that's never, ever going to end. The same life that Adam would have had had he not sinned, or maybe had he taken the fruit of the tree of life. That life, Jesus is in it. And it happened right in this world, in the resurrection of a man out of death. God has shown the world in history the reality of the next life. And the reason that's relevant is because a resurrection can be historically verified. God astonishingly has left enough evidence in the world that if you're really interested, did a man really rise from the dead? You can go and look. And I remember when I was in college, as I hadn't been a Christian very long, and I ran across this book in the Iowa State University Library by a guy named William Paley, written in 1803, called Evidences for the Christian Faith. And I was researching some biology thing because I was a biology major, and I don't know if somebody stuck it in the wrong place or what, but I pulled it off the shelf, and it looked like it had been, you know, printed in 1803. It was this really, really old book. And I decided I'd read it. And it was William Paley's Evidences for the Resurrection. And he just went logically through all the Roman writings and all the Jewish writings and all the things that happened that we can know about in history after Jesus' death and resurrection. And you get done with that book. And I remember two feelings. I remember the sense of just sitting there just in my chair going, a man rose from the dead. In my world, a man rose from the dead. And then also thinking, I cannot believe God has providentially left enough evidence in this writer and in this moment and in this circumstances and this situation that you can actually draw the thread. We can know. It's not like Osiris. It's not like the river Styx. It's not like white shores and green fields. We can know somebody's gotten out of here. And all of it fits in the context of the Bible. That explains the whole thing and gives us a context for why God did it. And now it's an explanation and an expression of his heart. This is God's resolution. So the death and resurrection of God's Messiah reveals the final answer of God's heart to the brokenness of this world. This is why we need to understand the heart of God, because this is where the heart of God resolves things. It addresses our own brokenness. And that was Good Friday, wasn't it? God's heart is to receive and accept you exactly where you are. That's the heart expressed all through the Old Testament, is to come right alongside you just as you are and to say, you. I accept and receive you. And when Jesus died on the cross, it was God looking every one of us right in the eye, going, I know you. And I'm here for you. And I die for you. For you. Not in mass. Not for the millions. No, John, I know you, and I die for you. Do you hear it that way? Do you hear the heart of God? Do you hear the heart of God to you? The heart that's revealed in those scriptures? And that heart now is focused on you. I don't know whether I've shared this analogy here, maybe I have, but again, out of the Lord of the Rings, you know Sauron, and he's in that tower, and he's that big eye, and you know, the eye looks around, and if the eye looks at you, you just go, ugh! You know, because it's so hateful and it's so evil, and the eye lands on you, just go, ugh! You're freaked out. God is that eye. Only when that eye turns, it's love. And when that eye lands on you and that eye is focused on you, what is rolling into your world is overwhelming love and acceptance. That is the eye of God. And I believe that's true. It overcomes our alienation, the separation. God says, you're good with me, and I'm good with you. We're good. We are reconnected. My spirit can enter your life. And then, of course, it reveals the doorway into an eternal life. And you and I can look And I just want to roll through a couple things that we get out of this knowledge of eternal life. When I sum it up for me, I get the fact God is there and He's spoken. I'm not alone. You truly actually are not alone. We really live in somebody else's world. It's not just our religious ideas. You are in someone else's presence right now. God's heart is good and trustworthy. That is so amazing. Can you own that truth right in the face of all the hard things in your life? Yes, I got all these hard things. And what we want to do is we want to turn and go, God, if you're good, you'll change them. And what God says, no, you've got to understand this. I am good, and I will save, and I will bring what you need, but you cannot measure me by your own understanding of how your world should roll out. Trust me right where you're at. Trust me right where you're at. Can you believe I'm good right in that incredible challenge you're in the middle of? Can you believe in my heart right there? If you can believe in His heart right there, then you can know that He's coming for you. And you have to understand, God has revealed to us in the resurrection of Jesus the eternal hope that can give meaning to this life. This is your center. Oh, but God, I need a job. How am I going to pay my rent? My whole world's terrible. No, your whole world is not terrible. Yes, you need a job. Yes, you need to pay your rent. But let me tell you something else that's true about your world. There is a God that has made you, that loves you, that's coming for you, and a million years from today, as bad as your memory is, you won't even remember that you owed rent. And you're going to be there forever. We're often told as Christians, don't live by circumstances. I'm telling you this, you live fully and completely by circumstances. And here's one of them. There was a real resurrection explained in the Bible, and that resurrection was about you. That is a real circumstance in your life. And all of a sudden, every other thing is now smaller. Nothing is bigger than eternity. What did He say? He said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He doesn't say, and don't worry, I'm going to take all your problems away. Because no one took all His away. No one took all His away. And He says, you know what? I can't do it yet. But I promise you this. When I am done, you are going to be so satisfied with what happened. That's the heart of God. I believe in the heart of God. Let's just roll down a few things here as we close. Because our sure hope of the resurrection is Jesus, the problems, the evil, the brokenness, the pain of this world is not the last word. We have got to know that. Paul wrote this, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And you can go, doesn't feel momentary and light to me. Well, I'm telling you what, it is momentary, and it might not feel light, but you just haven't felt something heavy yet. Wait till you feel the weight of glory. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, I don't know how you can live the Christian life. Are you hoping that if I pray hard enough, He'll take my problems away here? He never said that. And nobody took His away. But He does say this. He does say, I will never forget. And that's where we go next. One day, all our choices for Him will be rewarded. You will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. This just cracks me up. People go, well, you know what? I don't think we should live for rewards. Oh, really? How about your credit card? Does the credit card you have, do you use that so you can get more miles on your credit card? It gets you little rewards? You know, how about your shopping thing at whatever store you go to and you get to be part of their club and you get your reward points? We're all designed for that. We're designed for that. God made you that way. If there's no reward, it's futile. It's empty. Why should I suffer and sacrifice for God if nobody cares? And Jesus says, you get this thing real straight. I will never forget. I will never forget. You give a cup of cold water to somebody in my name, and I will never forget. Don't you ever let anybody lie to you that it doesn't matter that you serve me. I promise you, I will never, ever forget anything you've ever done for me. He is a great king. Great kings give great rewards. That's just what they do. And if you have ever served God, there will be a moment where you will stand before him and he will honor you for what you did for the king. You will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And one day, all of creation will reflect God's good heart. I just can't wait. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I can't wait for that old order. What's going to be like when the old order is gone? Look around this world. Nothing is like it's supposed to be. Everything has promise and nothing fulfills. You go to Disneyland and it's not Disneyland. I mean, it's like it's just long lines and it's too hot. I don't know, there was no ice in my pop. And you know, it never turns out like you think it's going to. It's like there's so much promise here and it never happens. And I thought this relationship was going to be so amazing. And I thought getting my new car was going to be so wonderful. And I thought... it's like, that's right there. And I built this wonderful dream house. You know, and I got my wonderful dream yard. And I never have time to be there. And somehow it's empty. And I don't know what to do with it at all. And God says, listen, where I'm taking you, I'm building you a place. And every dream you've ever had is going to be fulfilled there. You will be fully and completely satisfied. You are going somewhere. I'm going somewhere. Where the whole creation is going to reflect the glory of God. Do you believe that? Do you think this is the best God can do? Do you think this is the best the heart of God can do? If God says, I want to make a world that impresses you. I want to make a world that impresses you. I go, God, I want to see that one. Can I see that one? You're going to try to impress me? Oh my goodness. I'm impressed already, God. It's pretty amazing. What are you going to make for me? You know me intimately, inside and out. You know all about me. And you are going to make the place that's my home. Wow. And it's not pie in the sky. This is not just let's make stuff up and have fun with wild ideas. This is actually where I'm going. And I don't have any doubts about that. It is that belief that's supposed to be the center of the Christian life. That's why the historical resurrection is so important. We can trust God's heart. Even without the resurrection, we can go, well, he's going to deal with it. He's going to resolve it. I do trust my God. I do trust my God. I will not be disappointed. I will not be disappointed. But God says, well, here, let me show you. Here's how it's going to roll. You're going to live in a physical body, just like Jesus has, and you're going to experience things much like you experience them today, and you're going to live in a place that is fully reflecting the glory and the wonder and the beauty and the majesty and the kindness and the compassion and the justice of God, and you're going to be part of a family, and you're going to be there, and the first day it starts, it'll go on another day and another day and another day and another day and another day, and it will never, ever, ever, ever end. That is worth living for. And we get so caught up in the trite, don't we? So caught up in the small. Oh, I just invite you, to help me and let me help you live like the promise of Jesus' resurrection is really real. That's the life I want to live. Let's do it. Lord, help us to see, help us to understand, help us to know. God, I'm just amazed at what you promised. I can't wait, God. I just can't wait. I do trust your heart, Lord. I believe in your heart. I know you're amazing. You're incredible. You're so awesome. Lord, I can't wait to see when you make everything the way you want it to be. Oh. I'm going to get to be there. Thank you for what you bought me at the cross. And thank you for what you offered me in the resurrection. Thank you for what you've shown me. Lord, I'm only 20 years away, 20 more Christmases, and I roll into that world. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Just help me to serve you more here. In your name, amen.